Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and open it to the Gospel of Luke. Oh, it seems like we said that so many times in the past few years. But fear not, we'll look at a passage a little bit differently this morning. And as this time, our children will also be dismissed to children's worship, our young children, if they would like. We're going to focus in on Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. And just zero in a little more detail than we did a few years ago. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. We'll talk about being God's blessed people here as we consider the Beatitudes of this passage. Let me start with telling you a little story. There's a man by the name of Thomas Hawkes. And Thomas Hawkes was a devout follower of Jesus who lived in the 16th century. Well, Christianity was not quite accepted where Thomas Hawkes lived in the 16th century. And he was imprisoned and sentenced to death on February 9th, 1555. Now, it wasn't just that he was sentenced to death himself, but it kind of began to terrify his friends. And so his friends came to him knowing the method of death that he would receive by fire. And they came to him, kind of terrified by this punishment, and they asked him, in the midst of the flames, would you give us some kind of a token, some kind of a sign, letting us know whether these flames are to be endured or not? Let them know if you can actually tolerate it, if you can endure through the fire. And so Thomas promised them that indeed he would do that. And he said if the pain might be endured, he would lift up his hands above his head before he died. Well, it was a short time after that he was led away to the fire, and he was tied in on the stake, and the fire was kindled, and Hawkes endured it for a long time, but then the fire began raging even more, and it got to be so big that he couldn't even speak any longer, and his body was literally being consumed by the fire. And most of the people who were there that day thought he was already dead at that moment because he got silent. But then John Fox, who recounts this story, he writes, suddenly, and contrary to all expectation, this good man, being mindful of his promise, reached up his hands, burning in flames over his head to the living God, and with great rejoicings, as it seemed, clapped them three times together. And then after that, he gave up his spirit, and he died. And it's interesting how Fox concludes this story, though. He says, then this blessed martyr of Christ, sinking down in the fire, gave up his spirit. Now, that appalls me to hear this story. It appalls me every time I hear a story of a Christian, even today, being persecuted and martyred for their faith. But we've kind of come to expect that over the centuries of Christianity, haven't we? What really got me in this story was not as much the account of persecution and martyrdom, but the way John Fox describes Thomas Hawkes. You see, what struck me in this story was that Fox called him a blessed martyr of Christ. How is that? How is that? The man was literally burnt at the stake, and yet John Fox says he was a blessed martyr of Christ. Well, how do we come to understand how he would characterize him in such a way? And I propose that it's a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of understanding the circumstance. It's a matter of perspective. I assume that many in the crowd around Thomas Hawkes that day probably looked upon what was happening and said, poor Thomas Hawkes. What a poor man. John Fox says, blessed Thomas Hawkes. What a blessed man he is. And so I suppose the big question then this morning is, what makes a person blessed? Clearly, it has nothing to do with fire. It has nothing to do with death. What is it that makes a person blessed so that we could characterize someone in such a way? Is it the circumstances of this life? Is it the possessions that we accumulate in this life where if a guy has been given a lot of things, we think they must be blessed of God? Is it that? Is it the circumstances? Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's living a comfortable existence. And we assume that our comfort is equal to being blessed by God. Well, surely that's not what makes a person blessed. Surely the answer is, a person who has Christ is a blessed person. Surely a person having Christ as his eternal inheritance is blessed. And the Beatitudes here in Luke chapter 6 kind of bear this out, and they point us in that direction. Now, this is not the largest account of the Beatitudes, of course. If we were to turn over to Matthew chapter 5, we would see a longer list. But for his own purposes, Luke has shortened the list, and he's given us four Beatitudes. But they're enough. They're enough to instruct us. They're enough to point us to Christ. And so we'll read that here and see how they will instruct us this morning. Look at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Father, this morning as we consider your word and consider what it means to be blessed people, we pray that your Spirit would give us insight and understanding into your word. And Father, help us to leave here, maybe reevaluating our lives, looking at it a little bit differently to see how we are indeed blessed people. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me confess for just a moment. As a new believer, when I heard people talk about the Beatitudes and I was reading about the Beatitudes, apparently my spelling wasn't very good because it spelled differently, the word attitude there. But I thought these were the attitudes that we're supposed to be, or attitudes that we're supposed to have, right? I mean, Beatitudes. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Except that's not actually what the word is. It has nothing to do with Beatitudes. It comes actually from a Latin word, beatitude, which simply means a statement of blessing. So I want you to see here as we consider these four Beatitudes, these four statements of blessing, that Jesus is not saying at any point that the only blessed people out there are the people who are poor and the people who are hungry and the people who are weeping and the people who are hated. That's not what he's saying in this passage. That's not the point that he's trying to make. These are encouragements to followers of Christ. In other words, saying, don't be deceived by what is happening, because what is to come is infinitely better. It's an encouragement to them. Don't just look at your current situation. Don't merely look at your poverty and say, woe is me. Don't merely hear the rumblings of your belly and think, God doesn't care. No, Jesus is saying, look beyond your circumstances. Don't be deceived by what's happening right now. What is to come, what is awaiting us in eternity, is infinitely better. Now, it's interesting, as he lifts up his eyes here, as verse 20 says, it says he lifts them up on his disciples. You get the impression in Matthew that the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are being proclaimed to just the entire crowd out there, but Luke seems to be making a point to us, saying, you know, only followers of Jesus could really begin to grasp what Jesus is saying here. Because if you think about it, when Jesus talks in this way, it's very countercultural. As a matter of fact, it's crazy talk to speak in the way Jesus does. And only those who are following after Jesus, only those with the Spirit of Christ within them, could even begin to think in the way Jesus tells us to here in this passage. I mean, after all, we have 1 Corinthians 1 that says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And I don't think Jesus intended for just the masses out there of unbelievers and Pharisees and everybody else to even begin to understand the kind of life of blessing that he's talking about. So let's take a deeper look into the Beatitudes here and see four truths about God's blessed people. Notice first with me the call to seek God's kingdom, or seek the kingdom more than wealth. Seek the kingdom more than wealth. Look back with me at verse 20 in the second half of that, where Jesus is speaking and we get the sense of it. He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, the debate kind of rages on. Is Jesus talking about those who are materially poor, or is this some kind of spiritualizing the term? Spiritually poor. Poor in spirit, as Matthew says. I don't think we can get away from the fact that Luke does seem to be emphasizing the materially poor. But either way, maybe he's talking about both here, but either way, the principle remains, seek the kingdom more than wealth. And so in order to do this, let's keep in mind a few things. First, you can be materially poor and still be spiritually lost. Let's not get confused about what Jesus is saying. You can be poor. Jesus isn't saying just because you're poor, you must be spiritual. You must be a blessed person. Poverty is not a sure sign of piety. It is not a sure sign of godliness. It is not a sure sign of following after Jesus. Poverty does not even inherently in itself bring happiness. I don't know that I've ever met a person who was excited over their poverty. Have you? Don't know that I've ever met a person who was excited over their poverty, but I have met godly people who were happy in the midst of their poverty. And there's a difference there. There's a difference. The determining factor is how you answer this question. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Is your heart set on Christ? Or is your heart set on the things that you don't have in your bank account or wherever else? Where is your heart? I'm always reminded of what this looks like in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. It's amazing because Habakkuk has just been told, look, your life is about to be turned on its head. Life is not going to go well. And Habakkuk complains at first, but then he finally gets it. And at the end of the book, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Folks, that's poverty right there. But he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. What Habakkuk is saying, what Jesus is saying, is you can lose every material thing in this world. You could lose every dollar you've ever made in this world and still be blessed and still receive the kingdom and have literally everything. It's a matter of perspective. You can be materially poor and still be spiritually lost. But the flip side of that, you can be poor in spirit and not be materially poor. In other words, you can be poor in spirit and be quite wealthy. What does that look like? Well, you know, historically, it doesn't pan out too well, does it? Historically, when we consider wealthy people, we think of people who have put their faith and their trust in themselves, put their faith in their possessions, and thank you, but I don't need anything else, and I don't need that crutch of religion that you have. And then, of course, we can consider historically, for various reasons, followers of Christ have been those with limited financial means. Maybe because they're generous, but that seems to be the case. It's not necessarily the case, though, that just because you are poor in spirit, meaning you are following Christ, meaning you have a Godward attitude in your life, it doesn't mean that you have to be materially poor. And all we have to do is look at examples like King David. King David was a wealthy man. King David had everything. Now that was his downfall at times. It was problematic at times. But in his best moments, and we see this really in Psalm 109, he confesses to God who he really is. He confesses to God what's really going on in his heart. And he said, God, I am poor and needy. A man with everything is able to confess, I am poor and needy. You see, an abundance in the hands of a materialist is disastrous. But an abundance in the hands of a godly person can accomplish kingdom good. So the point Jesus is making is not a matter of, do you have a lot or do you have a little? Are you rich or are you poor? That's not the point. What he's saying is believers will always be poor before Christ. We will always find ourselves to be impoverished when we stand before Christ. You see, it's because God only receives those who come to him with empty hands. We don't bring our things and say, is this enough, Jesus? Will you receive this? He doesn't want our things. He wants our lives. We can't take our material possessions to him. And on the flip side of that, when we stand before Christ, we do not stand with any kind of spiritual gain. We're spiritually impoverished until God imparts the righteousness of Christ to us. Until he pours out his grace and faith into our lives. And then we find ourselves to be rich indeed. You see, this is the warning that Jesus gave to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. And it's a strong word for many today. Jesus said, for you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing. He says, what you don't realize is that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, when we come to Christ, we come humbly. We come poor in spirit, and he gives us the kingdom. Everything that we have received. What do you have that you have not received? Jesus said. So are you poor in this life? Understand that you are rich in Christ, and a great inheritance awaits you. But maybe you're wealthy in this life. Find your true treasure in Christ. Find your true treasure in the grace that he provides. Seek the kingdom more than wealth. Second beatitude tells us this. Tells us to be satisfied in Christ more than food. Or you could fill in the blank with anything you want. Be satisfied in Christ more than food. Let me ask the question. What is it that we hunger and thirst for in life? I mean, if we really thought about it, what do we really hunger and thirst for? For most of us, probably not a whole lot. For 800 million people in this world, they hunger for enough food to fill their bellies each day. For 40 million people in our own country, they hunger for enough food to sustain them each day. What is it we hunger and thirst for? When we think about these people who deal with real hunger, we understand we're dealing with real people, dealing with real problems. And honestly, I'm thankful to be a part of a church who is very sensitive to that. It is involved in ministry to the hungry, to the needy. It's something that the church must do. It's something that we're called to do. I mean, after all, James 2 chastises the Christian who sees hunger and ignores it. He says, basically, this is anti-gospel. If you see someone in need, you see someone who is hungry, and you can just walk away and ignore them, this is anti-Christian. And he has no sensitivity toward this mindset. So in verse 21, notice what Jesus says. Second beatitude. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Let's understand again, being hungry does not automatically make you blessed. Just because you have less than somebody else doesn't make you a blessed person. I mean, after all, Jesus said, remember when he's being tempted out in the wilderness, he hasn't eaten for 40 days, and he's like, I'm not going to give in to temptation. Man doesn't live by bread alone. It's not ultimately what I need, Jesus says. No, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, followers of Christ are blessed because they will be satisfied, not in their stomachs, but in their soul. They will be satisfied by Christ. They will be satisfied and filled by him. We can be We can be physically hungry and crave everything in this world other than Christ, and it would be a curse, not a blessing. We could be physically hungry and literally have that be a curse in our life when it causes us to pursue everything else in this world other than Jesus. You see, food can fill the stomach of a man, but it can never fill the soul of a man or a woman. It simply doesn't have that ability. John chapter 6, verse 35. This is coming on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then he disappears from this crowd, and they catch up with him on the other side of the lake, and they're all excited to run up to Jesus. There you are. We wondered where you went. And Jesus says, You're only here because your stomachs were filled. And then he launches into one of his more famous speeches, and he tells them in John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said, y'all were looking for something for your stomachs, but I had something to fill the hunger that you truly have. I have something myself that will fill every longing, every yearning, every hunger pain of your soul, and it's needed much more than anything that he could give for your stomach. So again, what do we hunger and thirst for? Matthew says we're to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Above all else, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Understand this, church. Your lack now, no matter what your lack is, it will be pure satisfaction in the presence of Christ. He promises us a great messianic banquet that the children of God are invited to participate in. But he says, don't worry about this life. Don't worry about all of the needs and wants of this life. You have a great inheritance. But make sure your hunger now is above all for Christ and his word. He alone will satisfy. Be satisfied in Christ more than food. Thirdly, find joy in eternity more than circumstances. I came across a story recently. It's by author Gretchen Rubin. And Gretchen Rubin lives in the city, and she was riding a bus one day through the city, and she's looking out the window, and she comes to a realization, an epiphany. She has this realization, and now understand something about Gretchen. Gretchen doesn't have a bad life. As a matter of fact, she admits, she says, look, I've got a great husband. I love him. He loves me. I have two wonderful kids. They're all healthy. They're great. She said, I have a great writing career in my favorite city, New York City. She says, my life wasn't bad. That it wasn't the point. But she had a realization there on the bus that day. And she said, time is passing, and I'm not focusing on the things that really matter. Well, that would be a good realization for any of us to have. I suppose there's nothing wrong with that realization. But she decided to write a book about her experience. She spent the next year of her life really fleshing out what it looked like to fulfill herself, to focus on the things that really matter. And to be honest, the title of the book and its subtitle says all that needs to be said. The title is this, The Happiness Project, subtitle, or Why I Spent a Year Trying to Sing in the Morning, Clean My Closets, Fight Right, Read Aristotle, and Generally Have More Fun. There you go. There's a fulfilled and happy life for you. Until it's not. Speaking of Aristotle, she said she read a lot of Aristotle. I wonder what he would have to say about this concept of happiness. What would he say about our happiness? Well, believe it or not, he actually gives us a theory of happiness. In one of his more popular books, Nicomachean Ethics, here's what he said. Happiness is the meaning and purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence. So really, here's what he's saying. You exist on this earth to be happy. It's your final purpose. So, you know, I mean, if your job doesn't make you happy, just go find another job. If your family doesn't make you happy, just divorce them and go find another family. Does the church make you happy? Are we doing everything the way you like it? If not, go find a church that will make you happy. This is Aristotle, but this is not Jesus. This is not what Jesus says. What might Jesus say? How might he answer the big question about our happiness? Verse 21, he said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." He says, you won't find ultimate happiness in this life. Now, Jesus isn't a killjoy. He's not against happiness. I think he wants us to be happy people. He wants us to find our happiness in him. And he's not saying you're only blessed when you're weeping, or when you're sad, or when you're really, you know, beaten on yourself. No, that's not what he's saying. It's just that nobody is happy all the time. And if you say you are, you're lying. Nobody's happy all the time. But Jesus did tell us that he came to give us joy. And even if our life is full of weeping now, he says you will laugh and you will be joyful in eternity. There will be joy waiting for us in eternity. Understand this. God, here's what God is doing. God is taking all the circumstances of your life, the good, the bad, right? The happy times, the sad times, the very difficult and painful circumstances of your life. And then he's taking those great, joyous mountaintop experiences of your life, and he's using all of that to do something. He's using all of that to lead you somewhere in your life, and he's doing it to draw us to Christ. I suspect, and the text doesn't tell us right here, but I suspect that if our lives were only happiness, only good, nothing bad ever happened to us, we would have little need to cry out to Jesus. We would have little desire in our hearts to say, "Jesus, I am a beggar in need of what only you can offer." No, I suspect we would be people who say, "I have everything. Leave me be." God is using all of the pain, all of the suffering, everything in our life to draw us to Christ. Understand this, the world has nothing to offer your sorrow. It has nothing to offer your grief, has nothing to offer your depression or anything else that can ultimately last. It has nothing to offer. But Jesus said, and I love what he told his disciples in John 16. He said, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Do you hear that? Jesus said, "I know you have sorrow now. I know there's pain in your life. I know you go to bed weeping at times in this life. But I'm coming again, and when I do come again, make no mistake, Christian, your heart will rejoice. And no one's ever going to take that away again." I love that. Love that promise. So maybe you're here this morning and you would say, "Well, weeping and sorrow, that pretty well sums up my life. That pretty well sums up this season of my life. This is where I've been. This is where I all of my experiences right now are leading to sorrow and they're leading to weeping." Remember, the future blessing for those who are in Christ is rejoicing. There will be laughing. There will be joy again with Christ. May that be enough to sustain us. It ought to be enough to sustain us. Find joy in eternity more than circumstances. Then finally, the fourth beatitude, strive for Christ's approval more than people's. I mean, I'm not saying that's easy, but strive for Christ's approval more than people's. Notice verse 22. Jesus indicates something very important to us. He basically tells us, "Christian, you're not going to fit in this anti-Christ, anti-gospel, anti-church world. You're not going to fit in. But you know what? Here's what's true. My heart, and I suspect your heart too, is hardwired to seek the approval of others. My heart is hardwired to want to be included, to seem impressive to other people, and to be liked at all cost. We're hardwired that way, aren't we? It's like it's our nature, and it is. And from an early age, we seek out those things. Do you like me? Do I impress you? Look at our selfie social media world, and you see how much people are seeking the approval of everybody else around them. Did you like that? You didn't click like. You didn't put a smiley face on there. You didn't click the heart. Did you like that? Did that impress you? Christians fit into this world like a fish out of water. We don't belong. We are passing through. It's not that this world doesn't matter. It's just that it is not our home. We await an eternity with Christ alone. And so here's what Jesus says in verses 22 and 23. He said, "Blessed are you when people hate you." I don't feel that way all the time. Do you? I don't always feel that way. "Blessed are you when people hate you. When they exclude you." I prefer to be included. "Blessed are you when they exclude you. When they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Well, what's he say in verse 23? "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Your reward is great in heaven. So how do we respond in these situations? How do we respond when people hate us? They spurn us. They can't even stand our name. They mock us. What do we do when people hate us? Well, when the world excludes you, we remember that Jesus has included us. He has called us his friend. He went to the cross on our behalf, and he says, "I welcome you." We have no friend like Jesus. When the world reviles us, we remember that Jesus has given us a righteous standing with him. Others' opinions of us, they're not what ultimately matter. It's who we are in Christ. And when the world spurns our name as evil, we remember that Jesus has made us co-heirs of the kingdom with him, and that really it doesn't matter what people think of our name, because there's only one name that in the end every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that's the name of Jesus. And so the only name we have to ultimately be concerned about and worry about and proclaim is not our own name, but the name of Jesus. And when we consume ourselves with the name of Jesus, we'll be less consumed with what people think of our name and what they really think about us. When the world sees you as different, you don't fit in, you're not one of us anymore. When they see us as different because of Jesus, not because you're a jerk, but because of Jesus, Jesus said, "Rejoice and leap for joy because your reward is great in heaven." Don't look for it tomorrow. Look for it in eternity. Look for it in heaven. You know, really, if we could sum up all of these Beatitudes, if we could kind of put a tight bow on the top of it, I think this statement might do it. When we have Jesus, we have everything we eternally need. When we have Jesus, we are lacking nothing in this life. And now again, Jesus isn't saying this life doesn't matter. Jesus isn't saying, "I don't care about your pain and your sorrow. Suck it up." That's not what he's saying. He's a comfort. He called the Holy Spirit. He said, "Well, I'm going to send the Spirit to you." And he called him by a particular name. He called him the Comforter. He cares about us. He cares about your pain. He cares about your sorrow. But ultimately, he simply says, when you want Jesus more than the things of this life, more than the food in our stomach, when we find joy in him and not in the circumstances that surround our lives, and when we discover our worth is found in Christ alone, congratulations. You've just discovered that you are a blessed child of God. Congratulations. The sufferings of this life won't have the same effect on you anymore. Congratulations, poverty will not define you any longer, and what people think of you will not define who you are. You've come to understand you're a blessed child of God. Now make no mistake this morning, this all begins with a life that is consumed with Christ, that hates sin, and that has placed complete faith in what Jesus has done on the cross. Make no mistake, this life begins with repentance and faith. It begins with me learning to see Jesus for who he is and learning to see my sin for what it is, and that is an act of rebellion, an act of treason against the high king. And so, as one of God's blessed people, I'm a person of repentance. Christians, that's what they do. They're a people of repentance. They're not a people who don't sin. They're just a people who are big into repentance because we've placed our faith and our trust where Jesus can transform our lives. I want to give you the opportunity this morning. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation here in just a moment. And this is going to be an opportunity, nothing magical about it. There's nothing spiritual about an aisle or about the front of our auditorium. But there is something very significant and important about interacting with God through His Spirit in these moments and saying, what are you saying to me now? What are you saying to me? Am I caught up more in the circumstances of this life and what people think about me in this life, or am I caught up in the person of Jesus Christ alone? And if the answer is, really I care more about the world than I do about Christ, really I give more of my time and my focus to the world than I do Christ, then let me plead with you this morning. Would you turn your life over to Jesus? Would you kindly step off the throne of your life where you don't belong and let Jesus on the throne? If we'll repent of our sin and trust in Him for salvation, He gives it freely, and we'll experience a life of joy, a life of blessing that we could never imagine apart from Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the challenge and the conviction to stop saying, woe is me, with every circumstance of my life, and understand that my eternity is secure. It is sure, it is joyful, and it is waiting with Jesus. And Father, I pray that if there's one person here who doesn't know if they would spend an eternity with you, they don't know if they've ever experienced that joy that moves beyond our circumstances, they don't know if they've ever seen that, Father, I pray that you would overcome them by your Spirit this morning, convict them of their sin, and help them to turn from it and turn to Jesus alone for salvation. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that you call us your blessed people. And indeed, help us to live as your blessed people this week. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.